I'm very happy to be here, Bo. I'm happy to be anywhere now. I started this business, I started on this journey 62 years ago down at the Forks of the Creek. And the trail had been winding round and back and forth across this continent. I've worked this country like a boy hoeing a corn row. And then across the ocean and back again and across another ocean and back again. And one of these days the old trail will come to an end. I've traveled over a million miles. It'll come to an end down on the bank of the river of life. And then I'll turn around and wave goodbye and step in the boat and get out on the other side and say, good morning, Jesus. Amen. Somebody said, what are you going to do? Well, I love to preach so well, I'm going to get the angels over in the corner and preach them a little while. Because I know something they don't know and I want to tell them. And that's the joy of Christ's salvation. They can sing along with us until we sing redemption story. Then they'll have to fold their wings. Because they do not know the joy that Christ's salvation brings. Then I think I'll go down and sit down on the bank of the river of life and dabble my feet in the water for a few days and then say, Lord, if you don't mind, I believe I'll go back down and preach some more. So I'm happy, I don't know. I started yonder riding a mule with saddlebags, and then I thought the Cato Tabernacle was one of the highlights. And now I think I'm in the highlight and I'm in perhaps the closing glory of my meetings and of my ministry. And I suppose that what little I can do to help Jerry from time to time is what I'll be doing. He is the one that God has left as a prophet, I believe, that's holding high the light and the lamp these days. And with the way we ought to do as they did for another, we can at least hold up his hands. Amen. Hold up his hands. I never go about the country. I don't go anywhere if they don't want me to do two things, preach the gospel and talk about Jerry. Now, if they don't want me to do that, then I won't come. He is number one today, my friend. And not only this, but I said to Dr. Humphreys, we were sitting there a moment ago, I said, there's nothing like this in the world or ever has been that I know of. Now, you think about it for a moment. He is the Elijah. He is the Elijah that climbs up on the mountain, defies the prophets of Baal. And of course, they didn't have many preachers in those days, did they? And they had their altars and they prayed, but they didn't get anything done. And then he said, build another one and pour some water on it. And then he prayed about 3 minutes and the fire fell and licked up his offering. And then he came over the hill and killed 800 preachers at one time. There wasn't any scarcity of preachers in those days, but there wasn't but one could get the fire out of heaven. But then he got afraid after that, and when old Jesse got after him, he ran 100 miles without looking back, never left any forwarding address, got over and sat down in a cave and said, take away my life. And the crows came and fed him, and God said, get up from here, you rascal, I've got something better for you. So he walked back across the plains and found the bones bleaching in the sun. Because when he left, he took the key to the clouds and locked it up and put it in his pocket and went away. And they didn't get any rain for 3 years. And as he was coming back across the plains, he met old Ahab and Jezebel coming. And she said, there's the trouble in Israel. He said, I didn't trouble Israel. It's your sin that troubled Israel. He put it to him straight, walked down to the River Jordan, and you know, the other fellow that wanted to go along with him, the other one said, I'd like to be with you. And so he said, well, what would you like to have? And he said, well, I'd like to see you when you go up. He said, if you see me when I go up, I'll give you 2 times as much of this power as I've got. Now, he was from Gilgal, that guy was, and he had a lot of gold, so he asked him for that. And you know what, as he went up, he threw his blanket back to him and he grabbed it. He stepped on the cloud and walked on the winds, and God wheeled out the old family chariot and hooked on some horses of flame and took him above the crags and cliffs and clouds until he said, lift up your head, ye geese, and went in and looked down and sat down with him and with the kingdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen, God will take care of his man. The priests in the Old Testament never had any trouble. They didn't have any trouble, but the prophets got into it. When John the Baptist walked down the Jordan Valley with the fair-skin breeches on, the leathern girdle around his loins, his black mane hanging down his shoulder, and preached the gospel until they came from the governor to the bootblack to hear him, and then he pointed his finger at that cell and said, it's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Ooh, things got on board then, amen. It's the prophet who put his finger under the king's nose and said, it's not right for you to have this. Thou art the man. And so when a man takes the stand, like Dr. Falwell, he can expect things to happen around him. Well, I'm going to pray for him and be with him. I believe that God's going to uphold him. I believe there's enough good people to do it. Amen? Okay. When you go home, read, if you will, the 19th chapter of the part of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. And down in the 28th verse, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Hour after hour, Jesus had been hanging upon tender tendon, and round the cycle of suffering he had gone. Pain with his fire-shod feet had been racing across his nerve-wracked body, until at last out between parched and swollen lips he cried, I thirst. The only ever thing he ever asked for in this world was a drink of water. And they ran and got a sponge and soaked it in vinegar and then put it to his lips. There might have been rushing rivers and placid lakes and costly wines for the rich, but for the master of ocean and skies, there was only vinegar to insult. But when they placed that bitter cup to the lips of Jesus, they placed him in position to sympathize with every human being that ever lived in this world, no matter what the circumstance might be. It's silly for a person who's always been rich to say they can sympathize with the poor, or for those who have always had health to say they can sympathize with those that are ill, or for those who've never had any bereavement to say they can sympathize with those that are bereaved. It's all right if you never had the experience to come along and slap a man on the back and said, cheer up, better days are ahead. But when Jesus took the bitter cup, placed him in a position to sympathize with every human being would ever live upon this earth, no matter what it might be. I want to talk to you now for a few moments about the bitter cup. I'm going to talk, it's a very simple sermon. Most all of mine are. The old lady said, I love to hear you preach because you're such a simple preacher. I know what she meant, I was a simpleton or made things plain, but anyway. I think sometimes that preachers get I think they try to preach too big a sermon. My father used to tell me on the farm, always put the fodder down low in the rack for the little calves can get to it. I've heard a lot of preachers preach when I felt like they were putting it so high that only the ecclesiastical giraffes could ever get to it. Amen. Gypsy Smith Jr. said, his father said, never use more than a two-syllable word, but that will explain your meaning. So I never use any of these 16-cylinder, triple-jointed words. You wouldn't understand them maybe if I did. I could manufacture a few, amen. Like when my boy was a little fella, if he'd have come in one day and pulled a dead rat out of his pocket, and he might have done it. And I would say to him, William, my olfactory organs tell me that the rodent that you now have in your possession has, through some chemical compound or other, arrived at a high state of putrefaction. And I think it would be the height of wisdom to convey same hints. Why, he'd be nonplussed. But if I'd say, hey, kid, that's rotten, he'd grab his nose and scram, and that's what I said anyway. Amen. Let me talk about the bitter cup for a moment, number one. Number one is the cup of poverty. And that is a very bitter one indeed. Things have not always been at your house like they are this morning. Some of you, oh, everything's lovely now. Got television, home is paid for, got a good job, family's all well. You don't need anything. But some of you can remember when it was not thus. Some of you can remember the day when the wolf was scratching at the door. And when you were having a hard time to keep the little brood together. Little mouths to feed, little shoes to buy, little dresses to mend, and sometimes you wondered if you were going to make both ends meet or not. And then one day, but listen, then on top of that, you sat down with your husband, your wife, you talked things over, your bridge there and you cut down here. And then arose discouraged. Then on top of that came a doctor's bill. The wages was gone, the job was gone, the bills piled up, and you threw up your hands and said, nobody understands. But there is one who understands. There is one who knows. There is one who knows the cup of poverty. And I said, that's a bitter cup indeed. And if there's any people on this earth that ought to be thankful for their abundance, it's the people of this country. Oh, I get tired of these pinks and reds and so forth talking about this capitalistic government, this capitalistic system. If you don't like it, go where they don't have a capitalistic system. Amen. And we're saying, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Well, let me show you something. I was preaching one day in Dayton, Ohio, under a big tent one Sunday afternoon on the menace of communism. And I was nailing their red hides to the tent poles. And that night there came up a little piece of paper in the collection plate said, "You go to hell." I read it and said, "I'm not going to do it." I said, "If I'd come, you wouldn't be at home. And I don't care about your daddy." Listen, a lady said to me the other day, said, "We ought to stop sending food to these foreign countries and feed the starving people at home." Nobody's starving in this country. We throw in our garbage can more than people in other lands have to live on. We ought to thank God for our abundance. I remember in 1952 when I made my first trip to the Holy Land, and going through the city of Damascus, a band of little children followed us from an Arab refugee camp out on the edge of the city. And going down the street of the city with their little stomach, distended stomachs, not from an abundance of food, but from a lack of it, with little arms and limbs that looked like broom handles with skin stretched over them. And our guide said, "Don't give one of these children a piece of candy. They'd turn our car over in the street." I knew then what he meant when he said they followed him for the loaves and the fishes. I spent the night in the ancient city of Baalbek. And the next day and the next morning early, I went down to view the ruins of the Temple of the Vestal Virgins. And the little boys and girls and men and women had the little camels and donkeys and so forth getting ready to go out for the day. And the little Arab boy came up with a little souvenir card in his hand and said to me, "Selling little souvenir cards," he said, "Mister, take me to America. I'm a good boy. I'll work for you. I can never have anything here." You said, "Dr. Lake, and nobody cares. There's one who cares. Standing yonder, my friend, in the heavens, clothed with all the robes of riches, my friend, one day. He decided to lay aside those robes and take the robes of humanity and become a man. Become a man. And he did. He divested himself of all the robes of riches and came over the embattlements of heaven and down the golden stairway and came into this world by the way of a barn door and went out by the way of an old rugged cross. Sailed upon a borrowed boat, rode upon a borrowed beast. Went to a fish's mouth to get money to pay his taxes, buried in a borrowed tomb and said, 'The foxes have holes. And they have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.' And when he said that, it placed himself in position to sympathize with every cabin of poverty that ever exists in this world." Amen. And he would say, "I know." And then there is another very bitter cup, and that's the cup of betrayal. And that is a bitter one indeed. Some of you listening to me, you had a lot of acquaintances, but you had a few friends. You don't have many friends. Friends don't come in bunches like bananas. They're made and not met. You had a few friends, but you had one that you especially relied on. You helped them. You helped them when they were in need. You loaned them money. You visited them. You helped them. You pointed with pride and said, "That's my friend." Then one day you heard of little whispers of something they'd said, and it hurt you. Then you said, "That can't be. That's my friend." And then you heard it again and again, and one day it became so real you had to take it into the realm of your realities, and you threw up your hands and said, "Isn't there anyone anywhere you can trust?" I imagine Dr. Falwell has had men that have come, he's helped, he's gone out of the way, he's done things for them, and then to find them turn against him. That's a bitter one indeed. I had it happen to me like that. Men that I helped, men that I got churches, men that I helped, and then they forgot me. And I'd go out someday and sit down and bawl, and one day he said, "Why are you crying?" He said, I had some friends once. 12 of them. They rode with me and watched me iron the wrinkles out of a raging water in a boot. They ate of a loaves and fishes, a boy's lunch that I provided for them. They saw me raise the dead and open the eyes of the blind. They saw all of that, and yet one of them walked down across the little brook and over into the garden and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed me. He said, "One out of 12. He said, "You got as good a batting average as I have. What are you crying about?" So I don't let it bother me anymore. Listen, let me give you another one, my friend, and that's the cup of pain. Some of you listening to me haven't seen a well day for years, and you said, "Nobody knows." I went to see a little old lady one day sitting in a wheelchair. Her little hands were twisted like that, and her little feet were all twisted. She reached up her little hand and said, "Dr. Lakin, nobody in this world knows what I suffer." I said, "Honey, nobody in this world knows, but there's one in heaven that knows." Why? Because he had a body just like yours that got tired and had to sit on a well curb and rest and refresh itself. Had to go to sleep on a boat. He had a body just like yours, and he took that body of your infirmities, he took on the cross with him, and then nailed him to a cross. Round and round the cycle of suffering he went, until out between parched and swollen lips he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You say, didn't God love him? That's the only time he ever called the Father God. But God is not the father of the unsaved. So when he who knew no sin became sin, God thrust him out, pulled the curtain of darkness between himself and his son, and let him feel what it was to be left alone, the first time he'd been left alone since the morning stars sang together. Then dropped his chin upon his pulseless chest and said, "It is finished," and descended into hell. The preacher said the other day, hell is around you, and heaven's up and hell's down. That's what the Bible says, amen. And I believe what the Bible says. I don't believe what Dr. Wiggle-Joe said. I believe what the Bible says, amen. And he descended into hell. Somebody said, "Where is hell?" Well, somebody said it's 11 miles from here to the heart of the earth, and there it's a blazing ball, it's a blazing molten fire. And when he said that, he descended into hell, and Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's where he went, for it's a blazing, bubbling, boiling fire. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. And when Jesus that day, I believe when he went to hell, he literally went to hell. I believe that Jesus literally went to hell. And I believe he died for me as literally as if no one ever lived but me. That's the way I believe it, amen. And then on the third morning, he got out of there, and those boys that had gone over to the Abraham's bosom side, he saw them. And he said, "Hey, fellas, I got some good news for you. Of course, 3 days from today, I'm going to rip that grave open, and I'm going to walk out. And I'm going to take you, and I'll take you up into paradise with me. So if Dr. Lakin ceases to breathe yonder at 12 o'clock today, he'll never have any moment of unconsciousness. The moment I leave here, I'll be present with him." That's enough, amen. So he said, "I suffered your pain," and he can reach over it, so it made him reach over the heavy embattments of heaven and pluck the thorn of suffering from the pillow of every sufferer in this world, as Jesus can. And then the other one was this, the cup of bereavement. A long time before anyone ever died at our house. My father died when he was 15 years younger than I am, with the same disease I have now. Somehow or the other, then my father died, and then my brother died at 49, and then my mother, and then my other brother. And of course, my own boy when he was 31. Yonder one night in Akron, Ohio, when my phone rang at 1 o'clock in the morning, and my pastor down in Florida said, "Something terrible happened here. Bill died. Bill had a wreck, and it was fatal." He had said to my wife, "I'll call Dr. Lakin." And she said, "Well, he'll have to know it, but I'll have two to bury." And then she came on the telephone and told me, and I said, "Honey, you bring his body and meet me in West Virginia, and I'll meet you there for burial." She brought him, and I drove back to West Virginia and stayed for 2 days till she came. Then walked up, and she came up the stairs. She said, "I can never be reconciled." I said, "Oh, yes. 35 years, I told people God's grace was sufficient. It's not sufficient for us. It wasn't sufficient for them. It wasn't sufficient for them." And so we carried him up there and buried him on that little hillside underneath that oak tree where I could look out of a window and see his grave. But you know something? One morning while the dew was still on the grass, we walked up on the hill and stood there. And he stood there and said, "I know how you feel. I had a little family over in Bethany I used to go and love to go and see Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And one day Lazarus got sick, and before I could get there, he died, and they put him in a tomb. And I went over there and stood and wept. And he stood beside every tomb and wept from that day until this." But he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He believed in me, though I were dead, yet shall he live. I put my arm around him and said, though I am the resurrection of the life, though he were dead, listen, yet shall he live. Listen, Mr. Modernist. Listen, Mr. Liberal. Listen, Mr. Liberalist. Don't take that hope away from me. Why? Because that hangs a rainbow hope around the shimmering shoulders of the dying storm of my belief. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. Give me the last one. And that's the cup of death. Sooner or later, greater crepe's going to be on your door knob. You say, Dr. Lincoln, would you be afraid to die? No, I wouldn't be afraid to die. I've been to the water's edge 3 times and heard the wave lash against the boat. I wasn't scared. One time when I was 25 years old and had a major surgical operation, and for 2 or 3 days I was unconscious. My wife and with our little boy, who was then only 3 years old, stood around, and the doctor with a stethoscope on my chest and the other doctor standing about, and finally he looked up and said, gentlemen, this man is dead. And the next morning, they had my death notice in the paper, but I wasn't, really I wasn't. But let me tell you something. I said to my father a few days before he shoved off to heaven, I said, Daddy, you afraid to die? He said, no, I hate to leave your money and your mother and you children, but I'm not afraid to die. I said, what about the sting of death? He said, there is no sting of death for a Christian. For he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Mr. Cato said he went down in the meadow one day with his brother Cap, and he caught a big bald-headed bumblebee and got him down, performed a major surgical operation on him and cut off his stinger, got him by the wings and went around and dropped him in Cap's overalls. And he jumped and slapped himself, and I said, son, don't worry, he can't hurt you. I cut his stinger off. All that old bee could do was just buzz. When the time comes for me to go, there'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes, because all he can do is just buzz. He's already had his stinger cut off. My friend, do you have trouble? You have trials? You have tribulations? Lean upon him. For in the very heart of it, my God stood by me. And if he stands by you, nothing else matters. God bless you.